According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, of course. Our teaching portion of the evening will be in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we are suited properly, cleansed properly, and humble under the authority of doctrine, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again this evening for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for pastors and churches all across this country and around the world, Father, where faithful men are feeding their flocks and glorifying Jesus Christ. In our early morning prayer meeting, Father, we had 9 different Grace Bible churches that we were praying for. And Father, what a blessing to be able to lift up each one of those, to visit their websites, to review what they're teaching and what parts of the Bible they're in and how they're feeding their flock. And I want to thank you especially for Grace Chapel in Kirkland, Washington, and their brand new pastor there, Pastor Luther Walker. And Father, I've never met him. I've just exchanged some emails and now a Facebook connection there, Father. Don't know him. He's a young man. He's got a couple of small kids. And Father, what a delight. I thank you for a new pastor and a new ministry and in a local church we've been praying for an awful long time, Father, that was in need of a pastor. And so, Father, it's a joy. It's a joy to have such ministry. It's a joy to be used by you. It's a joy to have the time tonight to study once again. Hear a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, thank you that our study tonight won't depend on how smart we are to figure these things out, but it depends on how faithful you are to show us that which we need to know for your purpose and for the glory of your Son. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is our question and answer night. I've got a microphone runner there ready to go. I just put this up, and I don't see... Did we have an item pending from 2 weeks ago? I thought we had an item pending from 2 weeks ago. And I thought I had jotted myself a note, and I thought I had flagged it red. But as I'm looking at it, I don't see it. So if this was your unanswered question from 2 weeks ago, then you have my apologies, and ask it again tonight. All right? Maybe I'm just losing it and nothing was unresolved from 2 weeks ago, but I thought there was something that was unresolved from 2 weeks ago, and I just jotted myself a note and said we'll answer that, and but I do not see it in my notes, so whatever that was, it has escaped me. So let's start tonight then. New questions, new items, new anything on your mind at all? All right, first question right over there, Christopher. Right over there, Mrs. Richards, in the side room there. Ellen, there you go.
Thank you. You may have covered it this morning. BJ told me that that prayer was taught. I have a question regarding protocol, as it were, the process.
Uh-huh.
And I have always prayed to God the Father,
uh-huh,
or addressed the Father, as it says, and one of my references is Luke 11:2. When you pray, say, Father.
Right.
But then I came across Acts 5 and Stephen's dying statement, as it were. Acts, not 5, I got it here. 7:59.
Mm-hmm.
Then they went on stoning Stephen as he called to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Is there a time when it is correct to address another member of the Trinity? Or in particularly Jesus Christ? I never saw anyone do the Holy Spirit.
That's an outstanding question, and it is a follow-up to what we were dealing with this morning. And so I'll answer theologically, and then I'll answer heretically, and allow you the right of private judgment, as it were, as far as that goes. Yes, countless times, of course, we understand prayers to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the standard procedure. That is normal when you are addressing the Father in prayer, because that's the pattern Christ gave us. And we are to be Christ-like. And Christ always went to the Father. Christ never prayed to himself. And so in all of our imitation of Christ's prayers, we're praying to the Father in the name of Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. But you pointed out an excellent verse right there, as Stephen did say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There are other references as well. I think the one I mentioned this morning was 1 John. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And I put forth that, that's 1 John 1:3, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that our fellowship with the Father and with His Son is a function of prayer. I believe that it's in our prayer times that we're having that fellowship, where we're having that conversation, we're having the koinonia, the things in common. So that's another reference, I believe. I don't believe it's improper to pray to Jesus when it's on a fellowship basis, because He is our Lord. We are His bride. I would never tell any bride on this planet to never talk to her husband, but only talk to her husband's father. I think it is a feature of fellowship that that we do love the Lord and speak to the Lord. And the verse in Acts you pointed out addresses that. Now, that said, I still teach and am convicted that for provision, it's the Father who provides. For protection, for priorities, for leadership, that we want to have the proper paterological focus in our priestly ministry. Because remember, any priestly ministry I have is under Jesus Christ, the High Priest. And so with Christ, we're praying to the Father. And that's the normal mode there for prayer. Praying to the Holy Spirit might be a little more awkward, but He's not an unequal lesser God than the Father or the Son. And if someone was convicted or desirous to thank the Spirit for being so faithful in His intercessory ministry, that I don't believe would be out of place or improper in whatever respect. He's certainly worthy of prayer because He's God, very God. Yeah. Anyway, great question. And yeah, the class this morning, I enjoyed that. I just had fun teaching it. It was a blessing the way it communicated. Just credit to the Holy Spirit for teaching that. And just a real blessing to have that class this morning on prayer. I might even just decide to teach that again tonight. What do you want to just toss Corinthians and go back to Luke again and teach more things on prayer? It was a real blessing this morning. I appreciated that. Okay, another question tonight. Who else has something they want to ask? Could be a light week. We were kind of heavy last week. Might be a little light this week. Anyone? Going once? Going twice? All right, LaRosa. Mr. Johnson there at the recording booth. Hope BJ wasn't too embarrassed when her name was mentioned on the MP3 file. Or just now when I said it again. BJ, that's Ben Joyce Davis. Okay. All right. Yes, sir.
When we were talking this morning, when I was talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and mm-hmm. the reference to the prophets mm-hmm. and how one of the commentaries I was looking at referenced Matthew 23 in the Olivet Discourse mm-hmm. and how we were talking about that's primarily Second Advent. Is there any instances where we can look at some passages like that where they are Second Advent, but they can still be looked at in a more immediate context?
Practically no. The only place where it comes close is in the Olivet Discourse. The disciples are asking about the temple being destroyed. And they ask a question. They ask really a threefold question. When will these things be? What is the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age? All right. And it's a three-part question. And it takes a lot of work to go through that. We'll be handling that in the life of Christ. Because two of those answers come in Matthew. And the middle answer you get in the parallel text in Luke. And so you can answer those three questions in the proper sequence when you compare Scripture with Scripture and rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I think the immediate description of the destruction of the temple has a first century fulfillment, because that was 70 AD when Titus, the Romans, destroyed the temple there. But that's not to say that it's also at the same time a Second Advent passage, because it's not. And that's where, as you rightly divide the word of truth, you figure out that the disciples asked three questions. Jesus gave them three answers. And there were three different questions. And where the confusion comes in is when primarily the preterists and the other historicists and people with a faulty hermeneutic. They just kind of lump it all into one general question, and then they end up blending their Second Advent and their first century fulfillments. And so because they've done that, then they just basically, Revelation was done in 70 A.D., and they're not looking forward to a rapture. They're not looking forward to a second advent. They're not looking forward to a millennium or anything like that. So somebody I was talking to on Sunday, you know, they were told that, you know, we're already in the millennium, you know, which is frightening. So anyway, yeah, just lay down with a lion and stick your hand in the viper's den while you're at it. And then anyway. So does that answer what you were talking about there? And then the question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you were talking about being mistreated. Is that the reference there you were asking about?
Yeah, in verses 14 and 15.
Right, where Thessalonica became imitators of the Judean churches, and that they were afflicted and they suffered in their own countrymen. And the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And the commentaries will tear that apart and evaluate. Are those the Old Testament prophets there? Are they the church age prophets there? And I think the sequence with the Lord, the prophets, and then us references the apostles. So I think it's New Testament prophets at that point. Okay. All right. Outstanding. Another benefit on Wednesday mornings. LaRose and I get a training day on Wednesday mornings while the ladies are in there praying. So, all right. Last call then. Other questions? Anything else going on? We have 3 minutes remaining. All right, Ms. Jubber.
The church is the bride of Christ, right? So we are members of Jesus Christ's bride.
Mm-hmm.
The apostles, the 12 apostles, are they friends of the groom or are they bride?
They are bride.
Even though it was prior to, I guess they've translated into the church at Pentecost.
Correct.
So they are bride.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So who are the friends of the groom?
I believe the friends of the groom are the Old Testament saints that died prior to Christ's death and that were raised in Jerusalem on the day of Christ's resurrection. Matthew 27 speaks of a number that had died that then rose after Christ rose and appeared to many in the city of Jerusalem. And I think that handful that he resurrected, when he was resurrected, I believe they formed the friends of the groom that will stand at his side, the Jews that will stand at his side at the wedding supper.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Uh-oh, that caused a follow-up. All right, follow-up. Back to LaRosa again.
I just quickly glancing over to Matthew 23 again.
Uh-huh.
And it's not him referencing Second Advent, but the woes of the Pharisees.
Okay, Matthew 23,
particularly verse 29 and following. Where he's kind of giving all the different woes to the Pharisees for
right
all the stuff they had done.
You serpents, you brood of vipers. And of course, I mean, here they are, and they will reap the greatest judgment of any generation of Israel, particularly because they crucify the Christ, and they very vehemently say, "His blood be upon us." They demand the release of Barabbas, and they insist on the crucifixion of the Christ, and they assume full responsibility for it.
Yeah.
And so, yes, that right there, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, and from the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah. This generation, yeah, I believe that applies to the generation that crucified Christ. It had its completion in 70 A.D.
Okay, that makes sense then.
Okay. All right. Oh, way over there. I didn't see that one. Okay. Miss Barrier. Miss Barrier is the last question. No more last questions tonight.
Okay. I have a question I keep meaning to ask you. And one other question reminded me of this.
Okay.
When Christ was crucified, there were a number of people who were raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Were they raised physically or as a glorified body like Jesus Christ? And what happened to him later on?
I believe yes. I believe they were not resuscitated like Lazarus, but they were actually raised like Christ. And that they ascended when he ascended, that they were part of the first fruits. that Christ first and then the first fruits and then those who are alive at his coming, we will be the next resurrection in terms of the rapture. But I believe that the friends of the groom there that were raised in Matthew 27 were not simply resuscitated to live out their days again on earth, but actually ascended when he ascended in that chapter.
Is there any scripture to back up that they ascended with him?
Only hints. Only when it says he led captivity captive is one reference. And then the glimmers and hints that we have as far as the two times or three times that he ascended. Because a lot of folks don't think of more than one ascension. But there I can prove at least two and I think three in the detail of that portion of Christ's ministry.
Okay.
It really doesn't. I mean, if the explicit statement, no, it doesn't tell us. We only have the one verse in Matthew that says they appeared in the city to many, and we don't even know how many there were. There were a number of them, and I can pull it up here for you. Matthew 27, and verse 'they crucify him,' and then the earthquake. And it's you also want to be cautious as you read it, because the tombs were open on this Friday, but they don't they're not raised and appear until after he appears. Here we go. Verse 52 or verse 51. When Jesus cries out again with a loud voice, yields up his spirit, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, again, we were kind of thinking, okay, this is Friday still. And yet, until we read and we find out, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so, it's not in a chronology that we like. In fact, it's very Hebraic in its communication there. The earthquake is what opened the tombs, but it was on Palm Sunday, when Christ was resurrected, they were resurrected. And I believe when you combine this with Colossians, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. So I don't, in my mind, I can't see them raised before him, particularly when it says here that they... after his resurrection is when they come out of the tombs, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. So, build all the theology you want over three short verses there, because after verse 53, not a hint, no more words, nothing at all is spoken about these many. It says many. So I'm assuming that's not just two or three or five, or I'm thinking many is probably a couple of dozen or more. I mean, in your mind, what's many? It's not a few. It's many. So, anyway, that answers your question as to the friends of the groom, and I believe that they ascended when he ascended in his first ascension of either two or three, depending on how you decide that. Okay? All right. Well, join me then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will spend the remainder of our evening in the study there. Let me find my slideshow. Corinthians. All right. We are looking at what cannot be seen. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right. And the point is this, under main point four, if you're following along in the outline, the eternal significance of glory. This is what we studied in verse 17 that keeps us from losing heart. The eternal significance of glory, that heavy thing of glory that can't even be compared to that light thing, that triviality of affliction. Okay? Remember, whatever testing you're going through is a triviality. I'm not calling it that. God's calling it that. So I'll agree with him. The momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So this significance of glory, this heavy thing of glory, is right now, today, presently being produced. It is continuously being produced. And what's producing it? The triviality of our affliction is producing it. So what we want to do is in this passage is we want to embrace the moment, the present, the right now. This is not a passage that's looking ahead to heaven and someday. All right? This is not a passage that says, well, someday I'll have a resurrection body. That is a true statement. But you get that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage doesn't say that you get a resurrection body in the future. This passage says that your inner man is renewed day by day, right now, today, tomorrow, the next day. The inner man, the soul, the spirit, the real you, while at the same time the body is falling to pieces. All right? So, everything here in this whole section, I think even when you back up to verse 7, understand we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's right here, right now. This is, live and current time, okay? Same thing in verse 16. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying presently, continuously. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Resurrection body isn't in that verse. But your soul and spirit, the inner man, that has a daily present renewal, that's what's in the verse. That's why we don't lose heart, okay? Likewise, the triviality of our affliction, this momentary light thing, it's not future, that's not someday, that's right now. That's today. That's the Christian way of life. That's where we are. And it is producing right now, today, presently, continuously. It's not saying that, in heaven we'll have treasures laid up. There's other verses that say that. There's other verses that command us to do that. But that's not what this passage is doing. So I guess what I'm trying to to illustrate here is that let's not take other passages and eisegete them into this one. Okay, let's exegete this passage and draw out for our understanding what this passage is talking about. And this passage is talking about present, ongoing production of significance of glory. It's not a future promise, but it is a present production. And not only a present production, for present continuous viewing. Okay? And that's huge. Because a lot of what we have laid up in heaven, we can't see it yet. It's only by faith that we know it's there. But this eternal weight of glory is here that we are presently looking at. Notice, while we look. While we look. And the participle here being used adverbially, but I understand it's in tandem. The production is happening while we're looking. You just watch it. It's happening. See? So it's a present tense observation there, and that's what we want to stress in every aspect here of verse 4. All right. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And so we don't look at what eyes can behold, but we do look at what eyes cannot behold. And this is our word study for tonight. All right, not looking. The verb here is skapeo, S-K-O-P-E-O. Skapeo. S-K-O-P-E-O, number 4648, has six uses in the New Testament. All right, and as you might suspect, any scoping that takes place from a microscope or a telescope or what other scopes are out there? There's all kinds of scopes, right? Artery scopes and other scopes. Anytime you're scoping something out, you're accomplishing the verb of skapeo. And skapeo has, like I said, six uses in the New Testament. Really, there's two words for seeing, two primary words for seeing or looking, and they're both here. Both skapeo and blepo are both right here in this text. All right, the things which are able to be seen is blepo, B-L-E-P-O, blepo, number 991. And that's the one that's very common, 132 times in the New Testament. I mean, you can pretty well guarantee if there's a verb of looking or seeing, chances are you can say, well, that's got to be blepo. And you'll be right 132 times. You'll be wrong six times when it turns out to be skapeo instead of blepo. And then there's a couple of other thinking terms that are sometimes rendered looking or viewing. But these are the two dominant terms for visually perceiving something. Now, being able to be seen is similar to concepts we have even in English. You know, the idea of visible is something that is able to be vised, okay, viewed. You can see it. If you can't see it, then it's invisible. Got it? All right, it's unseen. And if it's unseen, often the connotation is that it's unseen because it's unable to be seen. It is not something that's within the, you know, the visible light spectrum that we can observe. So, momentary light affliction is producing for us excessively to excess an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at what can be seen, but while we continuously look at the unseen. All right? You want to finish the... In fact, some redundancy is often helpful due to the nature of the sentence here. I find anyway. Go ahead and include the redundancy in there so you don't lose the sense of what the verb is doing. While we look not at the things which are seen, but while we look at the things which are not seen. Okay? Just go ahead and repeat that if you want in your English or in your text so that you lock in your mind, while we look at the unseen. We need to have our eyes fixed on the invisible. Now, I think the key is dealing with the participle in perhaps what is the most difficult of all the grammatical choices we have to make in this text. Because really, we don't even have verbs here, we have participles. And the impact of this passage is centered on the verb is producing. All right. And so, is producing the eternal weight of glory, looking. We looking. Okay? Or us looking. And so, we need to evaluate about three or four possibilities for what this participle is doing. How do we understand this participle? And it transcends language because there are common features in Greek, common features in English, different ways that we can use participles. It could be causal. It could be a result. It could be contemporaneous action, see, which I think is what we have here. That while we are looking, and the New American Standard likewise made the same interpretive decision there by rendering the participle in a temporal mode to show that the looking is parallel to the producing. So afflictions are producing. We are looking. All right? Does that make sense? I'm just trying to put this in normal terms and not, you know, dry out the grammar of stuff. But it can be viewed in other senses. It can be used as causative, that the looking is what produces the production. And I think that ends up defeating itself. Or that the looking is a result of the production, which is conceivable, but I don't think the text supports that. No, I think that it's simultaneous. I think that it's the attendant circumstances of what we're doing while God is using these afflictions to produce this kind of glory. Okay? And so that's why we sometimes just simply say, hey, just fasten your seatbelt and enjoy the ride. Okay? Stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. Moses is all freaked out because they're at a dead end there in the Red Sea and the people are expecting him to do something. You talk about pressure. You know, they're expecting Moses to rescue them. And Moses has Pharaoh's chariots behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And a couple million Jews telling them, you know, take care of us. And Moses, talk about pressure, right? And yet, what does the Lord tell Moses? He says, stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. And so it's not at all unusual that we would have verses describing divine activity on the one hand, and our observation on the other hand, or the angel's observation on the other hand. See, God is manifesting His wisdom through the church, and who's beholding that? Well, the angels in the heavenly places is on full display. So there are many places in Scripture where God's activity is paralleled with creatures' observation. I think that's what we see here. So while we look, and while we have our eyes on the proper subject. If we get our eyes off track, then I think we violate the entire imperative here of this section. If we insist on looking at the visible, if we insist on being earthly minded, then are we truly going to allow the momentary light afflictions to produce that eternal weight of glory? Or are we going to lose heart, throw up our hands, and try to find something we can do about it? I think that's the case. All right. So not looking, not scoping out the things which are able to be seen. So dwell on that, chew on that, think about that, and then use that as your ruler next time you're tempted to lose heart. Okay? Next time your boss is being a jerk, say, you know what? I can see my boss. I'm not supposed to be looking at that. Okay? Or the next time the bills are getting you depressed and you're looking at this bill and say, you know what? I can see this bill. I shouldn't be looking at that. Okay? I'm not saying don't pay your bills. I'm saying don't fix your eyes on what can be seen when you're supposed to be fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're supposed to be focused on the heavenly places. We're supposed to be scoping out what can't be seen. And if you're scoping out what can't be seen, then these other things that can be seen are going to be placed in their proper perspective. And these things that can be seen will be seen for what they really are, trivialities. Trivialities. Because let me ask you this, 10,000 years from now, where are you going to be? 10,000 years from now, where's your tax bill going to be? Okay? Where's your boss going to be? I hope he's going to be with you. But just put it in that perspective. 10,000 years from now, where are these things going to be? Are they still going to be visible? Or are we going to learn what we're supposed to learn while we focus on the invisible? So you say, well, how do I do this? How do I look at something that's invisible? I can't see what I can't see. Oh, but yes, you can. And the biggest clue here is, I think, the blessings that God gave us by switching words in the middle of the verse, by going from skopeo to blepo and reminding you that there's different ways you can look at something. There's different eyes you can use. He that has ears, let him hear. What does that mean? There's earless people around? Yes, there's earless people around. Because when that passage is talking about your spiritual ears, which no unbeliever has. But if you're saved, you've got ears. You've got spiritual ears. You've also got spiritual eyes that the unbeliever doesn't have. And so hopefully you understand that's what we're dealing with here. There's the inner man, there's the outer man. And if you're using the outer man's eyes, then, again, you're wrapped up in the things of this world, and there's no reason for that. Okay? You're facing things like an unbeliever would face it. What's the point of doing that? So, of course, you do this by faith. You do this spiritually. You do this with the soul capacity, the spirit capacity of what we have happening. Looking at the things which are not able to be seen is only possible through the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. We've taught faith, hope, and love. We've taught it from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians 13, that the greatest of these is love. But each of these operational functions are means, tools, instruments by which believers can operate in the invisible realms. And I think there's a progression. I think faith is the approach that the baby believer in Christ can walk in. Because that's how he got saved. He got saved by faith. He didn't get saved by hope, and he didn't get saved by love. He got saved by faith. And then as he grows in adolescence and starts to get a handle on eternal things rather than temporal things, he starts to add hope into his toolbox of how he operates. And then the mature man is able to deal in sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love. All right. In general terms, I think that's the order they come in. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. All right. And these are verses you ought to be familiar with, but let's take some time. Notice, of course, what's the first reference you see there? The operational function of faith. References here would be 2 Corinthians 5:7 and Hebrews 11:1. And you'll notice that the 2 Corinthians 5 reference is immediately in the aftermath of our current passage. that everything we're studying here at the end of chapter 4 is going to lead into what chapter 5 is going to develop. So, this idea here that what do we have coming up in heaven? Well, we got the resurrection body. That's where you finally get the mention of the resurrection body. Not in chapter 4, but chapter 5. And the things we can anticipate looking forward. Okay, that what we have now is simply a down payment. We have the Holy Spirit as a pledge. We just got the earnest money. We got the security deposit. Okay, what do we have coming up? Oh, the greater deposit's coming up. The ultimate deposits are coming up. They're in reserve for us in the heavenly places. But you'll note, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. To me, well, that just says it all. Because this is what highlights the invisible walk. This is what highlights the invisible war. This is what highlights the invisible Christian walk, where we operate in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not according to what we can see. It's not according to the people test, or the money test, or the health test, or anything earthly. It's operating in the invisible realm, walking by faith. Okay. Got to quote this one time in a military convoy. We were driving somewhere and on maneuvers, and it was raining like nasty. Like only Germany can rain, where it's pouring and there's fog at the same time, and it's just miserable. You can't see to 10 feet down the road. And the sergeant that I was driving said, "Bolander, can you see where we're going?" "You really can't. I'm just following taillights in front of me, and if they went off a cliff, I was going next." But I had a chance to tell him. I said, "You know what? I can't even think of that sergeant's name now." I said, "I drive by faith, not by sight." And a little bit of a paraphrase here from 2 Corinthians 5:7. The operational function of faith, allowing you to operate in realms when you're in earthly terms, you don't see it. In earthly terms, you're not sure how it's going to work. Maybe you're not even sure it's going to work. But you're not boastful enough to call God a liar or stupid enough to call God a liar, so you proceed forward on faith and say, "All right, Father, you tell me this is going to work, and I believe you." Okay? It's like thinking that, that we're going to train pastors around here. And man, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever, so that's not, how's that going to work? I can't see how that's going to work. And now I can see a church on the side of the road in Smithville, Texas, on Highway 71. You go, wow. Okay? So there's the difference. Being able to proceed, being able to have confidence, because faith gives you that confidence. Faith gives you that assurance. All right? And so, anyway, to continue the thought here in 2 Corinthians 5, we're of good courage, I say. The courage is kind of the bread for the sandwich here. The courage on verse 6, the courage in verse 8, and in between is the faith there. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so, we have the great application that comes here in this chapter. All right, over to Hebrews 11, another passage that indicates how faith is a means of perceiving things that eyes cannot see. We also have the hope terminology here, and that's going to take us into the next concept as well. Faith is the... See, how does verse 10 conclude? We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is our heritage. This is our estate. This is our position in Christ. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I find it so amusing. What do you think? People will not believe anything until they see it. And that becomes their standard of proof, their standard of reality. You know, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it with my own two eyes. Okay. Really? You know how hopeless that is? You know what kind of deception you can fall for? Trust me, showing the eyes what the eyes want to see, That's a pretty standard technique of our adversary. He's pretty good at showing people what they want to see. And then that way they reconfirm their preconceived beliefs anyway, and they're convinced of what they want to be convinced of. And they think that, well, I've seen it. It has to be true. And yet, when you've seen something with a lens that's so flawed to begin with, say, I love the way the Hubble thing cracked before they got it in orbit. I love that. Not because it was a waste of billions of U.S. taxpayer dollars, but because, to me, it's a preaching illustration from now to the rapture of what kind of images do you get when your lens is flawed. And we got some awesome pictures, but just think how much awesome, more awesome they'd be if that thing wasn't damaged before they got it in orbit. Okay? And yet, I mean, it is what it is, and we got some you know, nifty photos and things, but it's a cracked lens, and they've had to adjust for that. They've had to alter all their programming. They've had to do other things to try to work around the flaw. But to me, it illustrates the point that when your lens is damaged, then your perceptions are going to be altered. And so for unbelievers or carnal believers that are looking at testing in life with their human eyes, their lenses are damaged just right off the bat. They're sinners to start with. They're in a fallen world on top of that. And the adversary, the great deceiver, is at work to manipulate the perceptions of what they think they're seeing. So, if you know anyone that's of this mentality where, you know, they're not going to believe anything until they see it, kind of a thing. I gave the gospel to a man one time, and he didn't want any part of it. And he was, if God wants him to get saved, well, then God can just come to earth and show himself. I said, friend, he did that. We've got written documentation that he did the very thing you want him to do. So don't blame God. It's your fault. You were born 2,000 years too late. Yeah. But we got written records that he did the very thing that your arrogance says, well, he just needs to come right down here. Okay? Well, glad you can boss God around. You're so mighty. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is it that convicts you? And think how it is that you are so convicted of that. I'm convicted that I'm a child of God. I'm convicted that I have eternal life. I'm convicted that I'm the bride of Christ. I'm convicted that I'm going to stand before the Father blameless with great joy. I'm convicted that neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And why do I have all these convictions? That seems kind of, how can I have such certainty? It's because faith gives you that conviction. Have I seen all this stuff with earthly eyes? Not one. See, I have conviction of a pastor-teacher gift. I have conviction of a local church ministry in Austin, Texas. I've got convictions on all kinds of things. Where do those convictions come from? We can appreciate the way that through faith these convictions take place. For by it the men of old gained approval. And this whole chapter here is the Hall of Fame of Faith. And some of us were emailing and discussing the inclusion of Rahab here. She operated by faith. She's lying through her teeth and committing treason. And she's rewarded. Her faith is praised, and her inclusion in the Hall of Fame here is extraordinary. All right, so faith allows you to use those invisible eyes. So does hope. Hope also allows you to use those invisible eyes. And we already saw, as I mentioned, the reference to hope in Hebrews 11:1. But add to that now Romans chapter 8, and we'll see the elements of hope that come into play here. Romans chapter 8. As I say, I think there's a progression here that believers that grow in the faith are able to develop the function of hope as well. They're able to have present fruit in time here in the outworking of their faith on earth, but with the anticipation of the hope that is within you, Christ Himself, the hope of glory, the anticipation of the things to come. That's where hope becomes real in your Christian walk. And this is the glorious blessings of being a child of God. We don't have the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. We're sons. We can cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's the component there. The Holy Spirit coordinates primarily not through the soul, but through the human spirit. It's part of the blessings of having the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our current dispensation. And here we have it again. Why are these concepts coming up in such parallel statements with 2 Corinthians? I don't think it's accidental at all. Notice what we have here, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, hello, is that not just simply 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, restated maybe a little bit more detail with some additional information brought in here? Of course, you understand when Romans was written. You know, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and sent that off to Corinth and then followed them to Corinth. And then while he was there, he spent 3 months and wrote Romans. So there's no accident that these doctrinal principles are so close together here. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the 66th book of the Bible. But that's not the only revelation coming up. We're in Christ and we have a revelation as well. The revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. All right, the creation groans. See, and here's an interesting study when you relate it to our groaning. You know, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels, and in our vessels we're groaning, and in our outer man we're perishing day by day. Well, the world's in the same boat. I guess you could say that. Or maybe we should say the world is the boat. I don't know, but you get earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and all kinds of groaning of this creation because it's vanity, futility. It's been cursed because of Adam's disobedience. And so, suffering the pangs of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Outer man perishing, inner man renewed day by day, and yet groaning in the thought that, man, this new body is going to be a whole lot better. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Your soul was redeemed. You know, the price was paid on Calvary, and then the redemption took effect at that moment of your salvation. But when was your body redeemed? Nothing happened to your body that moment you got saved. I keep saying that. Nothing happened to your body. The body's still waiting for its own redemption, which will take place when mortality casts off and immortality is taken up. And so this is what leads us then to the hope components in verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Does that make sense? You know, I don't hope that Sharon will marry me. That's kind of a dumb hope. Okay? Because the fact is, she did marry me 6,899 days ago. Tomorrow is 6,900. So to hope that she'll marry me is stupid. It's already done. But hoping for what has been promised, hoping for what is guaranteed, hoping for what's in the plan of God, hoping for what cannot be thwarted, knowing that we're going to see it, what a blessing. We hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And there's the key. We don't want to get lazy, we don't want to just throw up our hands, we don't want to say, oh well, it'll just happen when it happens, who cares? No. Perseverance. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. You know, what kind of a slug? You know, here's the sad thing. We've talked about Calvinists and other things. There are folks who are so wrapped up in God's sovereign plan, they become slugs. Well, if it's predestined, then God will make it happen. Again, well, high and mighty, telling God what he's going to do when he's told you to be faithful. He's told you to be diligent. You know, you have that attitude, and we're going to find out pretty quickly that God predestined your divine discipline for being such a knucklehead. All right? Yes, whom he foreknew, he predestined. We have all this whole thing through here. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. It doesn't say with perseverance we earn it. With perseverance we deserve it. With perseverance we get there. It's the perseverance that allows us to wait eagerly for it, to always be focused, to always be anticipating, to not be losing heart. Never just throw up your hands in despair. Okay? At what point, though, do you just say, I'm done waiting? I'm waiting long enough. Well, that's the point when you've lost heart. That's the point when you've started looking with human eyes again instead of the eyes of faith or the eyes of hope. We should continue to look and always be looking and always be looking. And if I live to be 106, still looking for the rapture, on my 106th birthday, and I'm still saying here, there, in the air for whatever people are coming to hear this decrepit pastor preaching at 106, I still am going to be looking for the Lord even then. I'm not going to quit looking. Say, well, it's been 2,000 years already. I mean, come on, can we quit looking now? No, that's the 2 Peter 3. Mockers come with their mocking, saying, oh, well, he's not coming. Every day we're looking. Every day we're waiting. Every day we're anticipating. And the whole, I already turned away from there, but the impact in Hebrews 11, what's the whole point there? Every single one of those Old Testament saints died in faith, not seeing what they were waiting for. Nobody in Hebrews 11 saw on earth what it was they were looking for. And here we are in the church. We ought to have the same attitude. Looking, looking, looking. There's a reward for looking, you know. The crown of life that's promised to those who loved his appearing. I want to be found looking. All right, so we have the operational functions of faith, the operational functions of hope, and the operational function of love, another facet that allows us to use our spiritual eyes. When you're walking in love, again, it's another tool that allows for the eyes of your soul and spirit to remain focused on where they need to remain focused. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. All right, where's 1 Peter? Here we go, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. I'm turning into a Bible-flipping cripple. I really am. Can we still use cripple? There's words we can't use anymore. But I am. I'm becoming functionally damaged by the Bible software. You just type 1 Peter. You know, you type 1 Pet 1:8. I don't do a whole lot of left-right page-flipping these days. All right. All right, 1 Peter 1. And a wonderful hymn that begins up in verse 3 with a blessed be. It's a hymn of glory to the Father and everything that he's brought about. And the neat thing about this is that it's a present reality, but if all you have is earthly eyes, that's all the eyes you use, then you don't have a frame of reference to appreciate it. According to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You got to have spiritual eyes to see that. If you choose to walk like mere men and be carnally minded, then you're not going to see the heavenly reward. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, and yes it is, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. This is completely compatible with momentary light affliction. It's necessary. It's the Father's plan. So that the proof of your faith, the testimony of your faith, the evidence, the proven display, in other words, what gets produced? The momentary light affliction is producing the eternal weight of glory. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your momentary light affliction, the triviality of your affliction, is producing, excessively to excess, this eternal weight of glory. Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. I think when you can bring the function of love to bear, again, faith is the baby approach, hope is the adolescent approach. When you develop that mature love, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So you want to use your spiritual eyes. You want to look at things that can't be seen. You need to make faith applications, hope applications, and love applications. If you start thinking that you can't do that, then just remember you got plenty of examples for you to do just that. All right, point C. Setting our minds on the things above is our way of life imperative, Colossians 3:2. Setting our minds on the things above. As I said, this is one of the thinking expressions that has the connotation of looking, viewing, observing. I don't know who baptized you, but if I'm the one that baptized you, then this is a verse you heard. Maybe you didn't hear so well because the water was still coming out of your ears. All right. But when you came out of the water, every person, every believer I've ever baptized heard this verse, heard this whole section from verse 1 to verse 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I've never left anybody under the water. I joked a little bit when I put my son under there, but I brought everybody back up. Everyone was raised up. And since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Guess what? Your boss is on earth. Your tax bill is on earth. Your health test is on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What we see, the revelation of the sons of God from Romans chapter 8. Setting our minds on the things above is our way of life imperative. This is our standing general order for the whole Christian way of life. This is all day, every day. From the moment of your salvation till you depart planet Earth, your focus should be on the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Moses illustrated this principle and Jesus typified it for our own application. That's point D and the last point of study here in this verse. Moses illustrated this principle. That's Hebrews 11:27, and Jesus typified it for our own application. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 3. See, Moses was a type of Christ, but Christ was a type of every single one of us. He was the prototype. He was the model. Each one of us needs to imitate Him. Hebrews 11:27 and Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 3. If I can finish in 46 seconds, then I won't be late. If I take longer than that, then we'll be thankful we're not legalists. Hebrews 11. No, I understand. It's a school night and parents want to get their kids home. And 1 Corinthians 14, we want to be punctual when we get started. We want to be punctual when we're over. I respect that and I appreciate your time. Hebrews 11:27. Here's Moses. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Look at that. Moses was able to look at the invisible. Seeing him who is unseen. In Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. See, this is our imperative. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What are you looking at? Your bills, your problems, your health? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, what was he looking at? Where was his attention focused? endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why could he despise the shame? Because it wasn't worthy to be compared. Wasn't worthy to be compared. Are you kidding me? That's a momentary triviality. The eternal weight of glory for obedience to his Father. For consider him. Consider him. That's an order. Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and, oh my goodness, what a coincidence. Lose heart. How did that show up here? Man, that's the whole theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not lose heart. You know, I'd start to suspect that Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews and these guys were all saying the same thing. Got to be some kind of conspiracy or something. Thank you, Father, for truth. Your word is truth. Might tonight be the night your Savior, your Son, our Savior, returns. And in the meantime, Father, keep our focus on the things above. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.